We're going to think about the verses that we read in John's Gospel, chapter 19, this morning. Easter Sunday, we'll be thinking about the resurrection of Jesus Christ, his great victory over sin and death and hell. So we meet on Good Friday to think about the cross of Jesus. Easter Sunday, the resurrection. And as I mentioned earlier, if you're able to join us on Easter Sunday at 11 or 6:30, you'd be very welcome. But in John chapter 19, as John writes his gospel, his good news, he's aware of what the other gospel writers have already written about the crucifixion. John may have been the only gospel writer to have been a personal eyewitness of the events of the crucifixion. But John's description of the cross and of what happened has this distinctive feature that John doesn't repeat most of the details that are given in other gospel accounts. In fact, a lot of what Matthew, Mark, and Luke record is not recorded by John. So John doesn't mention, for example, Simon of Cyrene carrying the cross. There's only a very brief mention in John of others being crucified at the same time. John doesn't speak about the mockery of the crowd, about the Jewish religious leaders who were there. That cry from the cross of Jesus as he bears our sin and its punishment, my God, why have you forsaken me, is not recorded by John. He doesn't speak about the 3 hours of darkness, the torn veil of the temple, the testimony of the Roman centurion. What John does, he focuses in upon the glory of the cross. Now, it's a remarkable thing, isn't it, that we should meet on a day that we call Good Friday and glory in the cross. Why do we glory in the cross? Why does John glory in the cross? On the face of it, it seems a very odd, strange thing to do. If you were to see someone wearing around their neck a silver or a gold emblem of a noose or an electric chair, forms of execution, we'd think that's repulsive, it's offensive. And yet, as Christians this morning we meet because we honour and cherish the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet the cross was a very cruel form of execution. And yet John can't help it. He glories in the cross. And we glory in the cross. The language John uses about the cross is language that John prepares us to think of the cross as the enthroning, the exalting of a king. So, for example, in John chapter 3, when the Lord Jesus encounters Nicodemus, Jesus says to Nicodemus, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. It's the language of exaltation, of glory. And yet he's speaking of being lifted up on the cross. In John 12, John records the words of Jesus, where Jesus says, if I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. Men and women from all parts of the world will be drawn to me, says Jesus Christ. And I'll be lifted up on a cross. But it's like a sort of double meaning in John's gospel. Yes, Jesus lifted up on a cross, a cruel form of execution. But also lifted up as king, exalted. There's a glory here. John singles out that statement of Pilate in John chapter 19, verse 14. Behold your king. So yes, John is describing the cross. But he doesn't focus so much on the physical sufferings, the brutality of it. What John describes is this theme of Jesus being exalted as king. So I want you to do this morning is just follow with me these acts of a king. Behold your king, if you're a Christian. Your king as he goes to crucifixion and burial. And first of all, in verses 17 to 22, what I'm calling the king's enthronement. The king enthroned. The sign, the traditional sign that was placed on the cross of the person being executed. What John does, he focuses on something that no other gospel writer focuses on. The other gospels do say, this plaque reads, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But John focuses on something distinctive. Something about that sign, that plaque on the cross. Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. But John notes that Pilate was insistent it should be written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Hebrew representing the official language of the Jews in Palestine. Hebrew, the language of religion. Greek representing the language, the street language of everyday people, but also of Greek culture. And Latin representing the official Latin language of the Roman Empire. Latin, the language of politics and of law. And as if John is saying, look, all these features are now coming together. The language of religion, the language of culture, the language of politics and law, all coming together in one place as the king is enthroned. Jesus of Nazareth, the king of the Jews, but written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin, will be the king of the world. Now that publicity upset the Jewish religious leaders. They didn't want Jesus' claim to be a king to be advertised widely. They especially didn't like the inference of Pilate's wording, which may have been intended as a barb for those who wanted Jesus crucified. Pilate's words implied that Jesus' claim to be king of the Jews was true. So seeking to remedy the situation, the Jews appealed to Pilate. They urge him to modify the words posted on the cross of Jesus Christ. They wanted the notice to indicate that Jesus claimed to be the king of the Jews, but just made the claim, the inference being that the claim was false. And the Jews were highly skilled in debating over words and their meaning, but they did not win this battle of wills. Pilate had had just about enough of them for that day. So he was not going to let them tell him what to do this time. Pilate's words would stand as they were written. End of discussion. But John is seeing prophecy being fulfilled here. Caiaphas, the high priest, had said that one man would die in place of the whole nation. John has recorded that in chapter 18 and verses 13 and 14. They led Jesus away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient, it was necessary, that one man should die for the people. So John is wanting us to see, as this one who is the king is raised up to die, he's the king who will die for the people. He's the Lamb of God who will take away the sins of the world and your sins if you will trust in him. And John says it's all beginning to happen. As the nails are hammered into his hands and feet, John wants you to see and to be moved and to feel this event. Here is the enthronement of a king. Here's a savior king. Jesus is the king. Though there's a cross, though there's execution, this, says John, this is the king. The enthronement of the king. Then secondly, the disrobement of the king. In verses 23 and 24, John describes how the soldiers cast lots for the garments of Jesus and for this seamless robe. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier apart, and also the tunic. Now the tunic, or the robe, was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore among themselves, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which says, 'They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots.'" Now that's what we read from Psalm 22, written 1,000 years before. Rather than destroy this tunic, this robe, they cast lots for it to see who would come into possession of this garment. And John says they're fulfilling the scriptures. All the prophecies of the Bible in the Old Testament are now coming together in the death of Jesus Christ. Three times in this chapter, John specifically informs his readers that prophecy is being fulfilled. Verse 24, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Verse 36, that the scripture should be fulfilled. Verse 37, again, another scripture, they shall look on him whom they pierced. So all the threads of what is described in the Bible of Jesus the Savior King are coming together. And when Jesus' garment is divided according to lot, John says it fulfills the prophecy of Psalm 22, verse 18. They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. And our King nowhere more clearly describes the significance of his kingship in the way in which in this final hour he is disrobed. He is disrobed as he's crucified. These four men at the cross are Roman soldiers. It's their responsibility to carry out the crucifixion of Jesus and the two robbers. But they're oblivious to the suffering of these three men hanging on crosses. According to Luke, the soldiers join in with others who mock as Jesus dies. They dare him to come down from the cross and to save himself. And as Jesus hung there, beaten and bleeding, the soldiers are down on their knees, but they're not praying. They're casting lots. Now, from experience, these soldiers, they must have felt they knew almost exactly what would happen in the next few hours. They didn't really bother to even look at their victims much until the end. If there's any excitement for them, it's in the casting of lots to see which of them will win the garment of this dying man. I can't think of a way John could have really captured the cold-heartedness of these four men. Their cold-heartedness as they huddle together on the ground, casting lots for the garment of Jesus. There's nothing to gain from Jesus but an item of clothing. In today's terms, Jesus was for them the source of a baseball cap or a pair of Nike shoes. That's all Jesus was, a chance to win some clothing. Jesus is on the cross shedding his precious blood for guilty sinners, but all they can think about is this garment. They're rolling dice, they're casting lots. And yet perhaps we should not be too quick to judge these soldiers. They were no different in heart than many are this morning who ignore the work of Jesus on the cross, who look to God solely to provide their material needs, and have no thought of Jesus Christ and the forgiveness of sins and eternal life. Here is the King on the cross, but the soldiers don't understand that. The Jews don't see it. It's appalling to think of it, isn't it? Jesus' garment stripped from him. Nothing to cover his shame. I wonder if that is what Isaiah means when Isaiah says that we avert our gaze from him. We turn away our gaze. Isaiah 53 verse 3, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. What is the last thing the Bible says before the description of the fall? When human beings rebel against God. What's the last thing that's said before human rebellion? Adam and Eve were naked and they were not ashamed. They had nothing to be embarrassed about. Clothing comes after the fall. It's deeply significant. John is saying, as he pulls together all these strands of Old Testament teaching, here's the Lord Jesus on the cross, going back to the beginning. He's the last Adam. He's going back to where Adam was. He's going to the cross to fulfill all righteousness. He will restore for us what was lost in Adam. He's going to be there naked on the cross, as Adam was naked in the Garden of Eden. But unlike Adam, he's covered with sin. He's bearing our shame and our guilt. He's meeting the unmitigated judgment of God. For here God the Father did not spare his own son. And you know, and I know, that instinct that lies in a father, if you're a father, to spare your children. If they're in pain, you feel you would rather feel the pain than them. You want to spare the suffering. But God the Father spared not his own son, but freely delivered him up for us all. So Jesus is on the cross. He's disrobed for the purposes of our redemption. And even there is a picture of Jesus the King. Jesus' garment is taken from him that it might be put on someone else. Jesus is disrobed, a soldier is clothed. You need righteousness from God this morning. Here's the King on the cross, his righteousness. He bears our sin that you might be clothed this morning with his righteousness. The King's enthronement, the King's disrobement, and then thirdly, the King's concern, verses 25 to 27. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing by, he said to the mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, that disciple took her to his own home. Now we understand the disciple whom Jesus loved, that disciple, John is talking there about himself. Jesus begins here a new family. He says something extraordinary. He points to his own mother, and with no disrespect to her at all, he says to her, "Woman, behold your son." You'll have a new home now. I know a new home with John, the disciple. But Jesus is not speaking to her so much as son. He's speaking to her as king. He's speaking to her as divine Lord in his mediatorial glory. There is a sort of distance here from that intensely personal relationship he had, even with his own mother. He points to John, the gospel writer, and he says to John, "Behold your mother." Now back in the Gospels, we read that Jesus once asked the question, "Who is my mother?" And he'd answered that question by saying, "These people around who trust in me, these are my mother, my brothers, and my sisters." The people who trust in him are now the true family of God. The one who believes in him is now part of the family of God. And from the height of the cross, lifted up from the ground as he was, here's a little cameo of what his redemptive work is all about. The creation of the family of God. Who are the people of God? Who are the children of God? Children of God, not by creation, but by new birth, by redemption, by forgiveness. Here's the church, the family of God, those who put their trust in him. And he's completing the tasks of his ministry. John says he utters these two words. The first, in verse 28, "I thirst." Now, John obviously thinks that's deeply significant. Why did Jesus say, "I thirst"? Well, because back in John chapter 7, at the promise of the Holy Spirit, the Lord Jesus had said, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." He who believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. So here the Lord Jesus Christ is no helpless victim, not powerless, not subject to the whims of those who have arrested him. Jesus is aware of the scriptures that speak about what he will accomplish by his death as the promised Messiah. And in these last events, Jesus orchestrating events so that his death purposefully and perfectly fulfills all the prophecies of the Old Testament and all that Jesus had said in his ministry. Every detail so arranged that Jesus will bring to completion his mission. So when Jesus utters those words, "I thirst," it prompted one of those standing nearby to dip a sponge into sour wine and convey it to his lips. Now that's not the same wine that was offered as the crucifixion began. The wine that Jesus refused at the beginning of his crucifixion was mixed with like a narcotic-like painkiller. And Jesus refused that because he insisted on drinking the cup of God's wrath to the full. John 18, verse 11. Jesus said, "Shall I not drink the cup which my Father has given me?" The wine that Jesus now here does accept is cheap wine. Doesn't deaden any of his pain. But the Lord's thirst and then taking this wine serves this purpose. It fulfills scripture. Psalm 22, verse 15. "My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." Psalm 69, verse 3. "I am weary with crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God." And then especially Psalm 69, verse 21. "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And there's considerable discussion about John's reference to the branch of hyssop that was used to lift the sponge to our Lord's lips. Verse 29. "Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to his mouth." We were thinking last night of Jesus as the Lamb of God taking our sins away, fulfilling all the prophecies of the Passover lamb and the types and shadows fulfilled in him. A lamb without blemish, a lamb without spot, a lamb none of the bones of the lamb broken, a male lamb of the first year, mature. All the prophecies pointing to Jesus Christ. And in Exodus chapter 12, verse 22, regarding the Passover lamb, "You shall take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." Jesus is the Lamb of God, John is saying. The Lord Jesus is thirsty so that your thirst can be quenched. Do you have a thirst this morning for God, for forgiveness, for peace, to be reconciled with God, for new life, eternal life? The Lord Jesus bears the curse of thirst in order that your thirst may be fully quenched in him. "I heard the voice of Jesus say, 'Behold, I freely give the living water.'" Thirsty one, "stoop down and drink and live. I came to Jesus and I drank of that life-giving stream. My thirst was quenched. My soul revived, and now I live in him. I thirst," said Jesus. And the second word in verse 30, "it is finished." What does Jesus mean when he says, "it is finished"? Well, he doesn't say, "Well, I've now done my part, now it's over to you to do your part." No. He says, "It's finished. It's completed. He has done this," in the words of Psalm 22. If you're a Christian this morning, you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and trusting in him, you could not stand on a surer foundation than on the finished work of Jesus Christ. a finished work. On that foundation, you stand reconciled to a Heavenly Father who in love sent his Son into the world to save sinners. Do you believe it this morning? A lot of Christians even struggle to believe it, that Jesus' work is a finished work. We don't add to it. We don't complete it for him. He's done it all. We trust entirely in him. All is completed. Everything has been done. Mission accomplished. Every demand made of the mediator fulfilled. The law upheld. Righteousness maintained. He has offered himself as the substitute of his people bearing their sins, and it is finished. Do you trust in that finished work this morning? It's an amazing fact John is drawing our attention to, that through all his suffering, Jesus has this consciousness that he is the king, he's about his Father's business, and he's going to complete the work that God gave him to perform. The task is done. He's drunk the last drop of the cup of God's wrath against the sins of his people. The work of salvation is over. So John records that as Jesus yields up his spirit, none of the bones of Jesus are broken. Verses 32 and 33. The soldiers came then and broke the legs of the first and of the other who was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. Again, why is it significant? It's fulfilling the prophecies of Scripture. In the laws associated with Passover, Jesus is the Passover lamb. The Passover lamb had to be perfect. And a lamb of which none of the bones of the lamb were broken. Jesus is here the Passover lamb. On the cross, he stands before the angel of judgment for us. And a spear is thrust into his side. Only John records this. Verses 34 and 35. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen has testified, and his testimony is true. And he knows that he's telling the truth so that you may believe. Now, John's interest here is not medical. His interest goes all the way back again to John chapter 7. At the Feast of Tabernacles, John describes the great days of the feast when priests carried golden jars of water from the pool of Siloam to the people. And then on the seventh day when the water was poured out, Jesus shouts out in the temple, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." And John alludes to it. Out of the side of Jesus will flow rivers of living water. John is pointing us to the Holy Spirit coming to Pentecost. When blood and water flow from the side of Jesus, it's a fulfillment of the promise that Jesus makes that because of his dying and rising from the dead, the Holy Spirit will be poured out on the day of Pentecost. So even from the cross, even as he dies, here is the King reigning and pointing to the future, pointing to the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, pointing to the new life of the people of God and the church of the New Testament. So the king's enthronement, the king's disrobement, the king's concern, and finally the king's death. Verses 38 to 42. Two men, Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, ask Pontius Pilate's permission to bury the body of Jesus. And John draws attention to the amount of spices that they bring. Verses 39 and 40. And Nicodemus also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. Why does John draw attention to the amount of spices brought? Because it was the amount fit for a king. This was far more, much more, than would be associated with any ordinary burial. Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus, these two who had been secret disciples, they understand now. They come out of the shadows. They come out of the shadowlands. They show such courage and determination here. Whatever's held them back before, they're not going to hold back anymore. There's a king who needs to be buried. And so they take their stand with a king. Now you could say they take their stand with a dead body. But they take their stand with a dead body because they realize that this is the king. He's the king. He is worthy of a king's burial. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, The Power of the Cross. And in the words of that hymn, oh, to see my name written in the wounds, for through your suffering, I am free. Death is crushed till death. Life is mine to live, won through your selfless love. How is death crushed to death? By the king dying. Why do we have eternal life? Because a king dies in our place. Jesus, the Saviour King. Here is his selfless love. What John is calling you to is that you might also this morning believe that Jesus is the Christ, he's the King, and that you may have everlasting life. That you will join yourself with him this morning, with Jesus the King. He's gone to the cross, he's dead, he'll be taken to a tomb. On Easter Sunday, we will rejoice of Jesus conquering death, coming from the tomb. We'll learn of the resurrection and the glory of it. But here, John says, Jesus goes to the tomb. This is how much he loves us. This is how great his heart is, the heart of the King. The place where Jesus was crucified, Golgotha, had two roads leading to it. There was a road that went to the city, Zion, Jerusalem. There was another road that went to Gehenna. Gehenna was the place where things were burnt. Zion, Jerusalem, is typical of the city of God. Gehenna, the place of burning, is a place typical of hell and separation from God. And Golgotha is in between, according to the geography of the Holy Spirit. There are two roads that lead from the cross of Calvary. One leads to condemnation to those who will not trust in Jesus Christ the King. But for the others who will trust in this crucified Savior King, there is a road that leads to forgiveness and peace and eternal life. So what is your relationship to Jesus the King? On the promise of God, receiving Jesus as your Savior King, God promises to all who trust in him, there is forgiveness and pardon and peace and new life. John is saying, believe in Jesus, the Savior King. Receive as a free gift eternal life. Be rightly related to the Lamb of God, Jesus the King, who died on the cross because he's the only one who can bring you forgiveness of sins. So, which road are you going to take this morning? You're going to take the road to Gehenna, the road to eternal condemnation, or the road to Zion, Jerusalem, God, eternal life, forgiveness, the road of the people of God who trust in a Savior King. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank you this morning for John's reminder to us that the Savior who dies is the Savior King who grants forgiveness to all who put their trust in him. As we leave this morning, Lord, leaving on one of these two roads, a road to life or a road to condemnation, we pray by the work of your Holy Spirit, you will cause us to turn to and place our whole trust in this Savior King who is worthy. He alone is worthy of our love and trust and service. So we come to you in Jesus' mighty name. Amen. We're going to sing as a closing hymn, a hymn which isn't from the hymn book, but it'll be displayed for us, about the power of the cross. Oh, to see the dawn of the darkest day, Christ on the road to Calvary. And Harold will play it for us. We'll stand to sing. pray together. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen.